Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by a grant from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. And I am super, uber, uber, super excited about our guest today, Dr. Andrew Steinman, theology prof and faculty marshal of Concordia University, Chicago. And as if that's not enough, the author of CPH's commentary on 1 Samuel. Ding, ding, ding. And the author of, I think it's still upcoming, the upcoming volume on 2 Samuel. And in general, an expert on how to piece together all the biblical chronology questions that have someone like me pulling my hair out. So we are utterly blessed to have him on the show today. Dr. Steinman, welcome.
Hello, good to be with you.
Really, really blessed here. And thank you for your work for the church. Really, I mean, beyond just Concordia, Chicago, the work you've done and your scholarship, we really do appreciate.
Thank you.
I have to ask a question.
Okay.
Are you by any chance related to the Steinmans from Hamel, Illinois?
No, I'm not.
No, okay.
Not that I know of.
All right. I thought I'd ask. There's a lot of Steinmans in the congregation there that I'm a member of, and I just wondered if there was any connection.
Not that I've ever found.
Okay. All righty. Before we actually start on today's, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word that we're about to do?
Okay. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as you blessed both David and Jonathan, made them friends, and guided their relationship, we pray that you would continue to bless all friends in Christ, all our brothers and sisters around the world, that together we might grow into Christ and his word and be blessed by the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life that you promise us there in our Lord Jesus. This we ask in his name.
Amen. 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 A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free anytime at all during the conversation today to chime in. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally. That's 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. I want to pick your brain before we actually move to this chapter about What insights did you bring to the incident at the close of 19, where Saul apparently overcome by the Spirit and then finding himself naked also? He takes his clothes off. Also, sounds like the prophets are all prophesying without clothes. What's going on in that whole scene there?
Well, what's really going on is Saul is being reminded that God is in control. Saul, like a lot of people in power, begin to think that they are in control. And what's really going on is the Spirit of God is taking over in a way that is unmistakable, so that King Saul finds out that he can only do the things that God will permit. This is very important, of course, in ancient Israel that is run as a kingdom instituted by God, the king chosen by God. And when Saul deviates from that, God intervenes in this very, very bold and visible way to make his point that he is in control, and that God has chosen David, and nothing that Saul can do is going to stop David from taking the throne. Now, Saul will still try after this to get at David, but God is making a point. And I think the reason that the writer of 1 Samuel records this incident, especially with Saul's nakedness, is to make that point to the reader that God ultimately is in control of things in this world. Oftentimes we act like he isn't, or we don't give him the credit for being in control that we ought. But incidents like this say to the reader of 1 Samuel, don't forget, God's always in control.
All right. There's something about it then that, that echoes the nakedness of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, right?
Yes, right.
To learn that lesson, right? Okay. What kind of specific introduction you want to give us to chapter 20?
Well, we should realize that this is coming at kind of an interesting juncture in the life of David. He has been in service to Saul, but this is going to be kind of the final rupture of his any relationship he has with Saul. He's still, you know, going to have this covenant with Jonathan, although Jonathan and David are going to go their separate ways and never see each other again. That covenant with Jonathan is going to survive well into David's reign later on. But his relationship with Saul is pretty much ruptured here, is never really going to be restored, and David is never once again going to be in Saul's service like he has been. So this is kind of the story where we have the parting of the ways between Saul and David as kind of being on the same side. From now on, Saul is going to make himself an enemy of David. This is not David's doing by any means. And I think the writer of 1 Samuel is at pains to remind us of that, that it's not David's doing, but it's Saul's doing. And so it's kind of the rupture at the end of the relationship that's been coming along and developing in the book as Saul gets more and more jealous of David.
Mm-hmm. So we can almost describe this as the moment or the account when David becomes, in the eyes of the state at the time, an outlaw.
From this
time on, he is persona non grata, even though, as we've seen, that the rupture was definitely coming along. Great. Thank you. One more thing before we actually start in. You mentioned just very casually that the covenant with Jonathan. In our culture, we're just used to covenants between husbands and wives. The covenant of marriage is like the only thing that's out there. But in Israel, we see that, and in many cultures around the world, there's covenant is a bigger category than that. Can you help us understand like what does a covenant with a person that you're not married to entail?
Well, it entails a solemn agreement. And in Israel, of course, this would be a solemn agreement sworn before God.
That's going to be big in this chapter, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. So God becomes a covenant. So it's, in some ways, you could think of it as a two-way thing between Jonathan and David, but really it's a three-way thing where God is the guarantor of the covenant between Jonathan and David. And therefore, it involves responsibilities pledged by both parties, David and Jonathan. It's kind of similar, you know, if you live in a community that has like a homeowners association, mm-hmm. you may have a document called a covenant,
mm-hmm.
and it says certain things that each homeowner has to do as a responsibility to the association, and things the association has to do for each homeowner. Well, that's kind of what you have here in this covenant between Jonathan and David. They each have responsibilities to each other.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they enter into this and they swear before God, God becomes the one who then they draw into this relationship as kind of puts his hands on both of them and brings them together. Now, as you mentioned, in the ancient Near East, this was common. People made covenants all the time. Of course, the pagans would swear by their pagan gods. But in Israel, this was kind of the closest type of relationship you could have with someone, especially someone who was outside of your family.
So it's kind of like familyizing the other person.
Yes, yes. Now, Jonathan and David, in some sense, are family. Mm-hmm. They're brothers-in-law because David had married Jonathan's sister. So in some sense, they're kind of family anyway. But this brings a relationship between the two of them that transcends family. makes a very close bond that both of them would have taken very seriously. Only the most cavalier person, the person who would be seen almost as foolish, would not take a covenant like this seriously. Everybody else would understand, once you swear by Israel's God, that this is a serious matter and something you have to be mindful of and bind you for life. And this is why much later on in 2 Samuel, David still remembers his covenant to Jonathan, because it's that serious.
Yeah, he's going to hunt up Mephibosheth. Sure, absolutely. All right. Let's go ahead and dig in here. I'm going to read this first long section as a whole, and then I'll let you comment on it, okay? Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And where is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of Yahweh with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. Let me stop there. Wow. What on earth are we to make of Jonathan not knowing that Saul had David in his sights? How do we understand that given the previous history? Can you help us with that?
Yeah, well, I think Jonathan is trying to kind of hold these two men together, his father and his friend and brother-in-law, David. And personally, I think he had to have known about some of the things that Saul had done, trying to pin David to the wall with his spear. I had to know about him sending men out to try to capture David, and you know what happened in the previous chapter that we talked about a little bit earlier. But I think in some sense, he's kind of a little bit in denial here because he wants to both keep his covenant with David and also honor the fourth commandment and his father. And so I think in some ways, Jonathan is caught between these two obligations he has, one to his father under the fourth commandment, one to David. And so he's trying to reconcile those. And in a way, maybe he is not facing up to the reality of the situation. I think this is, personally, I think this is him trying to cope with this situation and trying to, in good, faithful fashion, trying to bring these two men back together again.
Could he be thinking too that, you know, it's true, he went after you when he was crazy. He has those moments. He loses his mind, but you know, that's really not him. You know, he really wouldn't be out to harm you with intention. It's only when that evil spirit overcomes him. I mean, could he be thinking like that?
Well, I'm sure he is. You know, and I think that's kind of what he's using in his own mind as an excuse for kind of overlooking the overwhelming evidence that this is not going to change. And I think he has the best of motives here. He wants to do the godly thing, both by his father and by his friend. But I think, you know, David here, I think, kind of, you know, both by his insistence, you know, that he has to leave, that Saul is supposed to, you know, I mean, Saul is trying to kill him. And then also by his coming up with this plan to show Jonathan how serious this is, I think David is kind of moving Jonathan to let kind of the scales fall from his eyes and see that this is beyond reconciling.
And so there's not going to be a way to actually please both of them.
Right.
He's going to have to choose here. And he makes his choice. But now, I know you provide some commentary on this, but it was so helpful. You actually track exactly what John Lukomsky suggested earlier when we had to deal with a deception in the book. What do you make of the lie? Can you help our readers get how lies are not absolutely condemned in the Bible?
Yeah, well, there are a number of cases in the Bible where, you know, lying to save an innocent life is not looked upon by the writer and not portrayed to the reader as necessarily a bad thing. And so we have a number of cases, one that occurred earlier in the book of Samuel, where Michal, David's wife and Saul's daughter, deceives the messengers of her father about David, making him think he's sick in bed when he's actually escaping so he doesn't get killed. And that's looked on as a good thing, that she's saving innocent life. David, you know, misleads the king of Gath when mm-hmm. he goes to Gath and then has to pretend that he is insane to get away from the king of Gath, whose servants report to David's here, and he's the guy that they sing about, you know, his heroic events they sing about back in Israel, and David realizes he's in trouble, and so he deceives Achish, the king of Gath, into making him think he's crazy so that he can escape. And then we have other places in the Bible, too. We have, for instance, even God at one point, not quite deceiving, but God putting kind of the best construction on things to spare Abram's feelings. You know, when Sarah laughs and she says, "I'm withered, and am I going to, you know, have a relationship with my husband who is so old?" And when God reports it to Abraham, he says, Sarah said, "Will I bear a child when I'm as old as I am?"
Mm.
You know, so God doesn't exactly lie, because Sarah's kind of thinking that anyway. He's accurately portraying her, but he puts the best construction on it in order to spare Abraham's feelings.
Fascinating.
So these things are important, because I think it says that there are times when we might have to deceive someone in order to spare an innocent life. You might think of during World War II, where you had people deceiving the Nazis in order to spare the lives of innocent Jews who they were trying to kill.
Right.
And, you know, to this day, we see those people as doing heroic things.
Right. Right.
So it's the same type of thing here. And the Bible, I think, recognizes that although it's never right to deceive somebody to their harm, whether that's their spiritual harm or their physical harm, and it's never right to lie in court when you've sworn to tell the truth, it does at times say that deceiving someone in order to spare an innocent person is actually a righteous act. And we get that. Rahab is praised in the New Testament for her righteous act. And what did she do? She lied about the spies so that they could escape and get back to Joshua, and God's people could go in and conquer the promised land.
Amen.
And so, and she's called in the New Testament, you know, she's called a righteous woman with saving faith in the book of Hebrews. And James says she was justified by her actions. And so we get these instances where people deceive, but not so that they can bring harm to other people, but actually so that they can help other people avoid harm.
All right. I'm going to have to interrupt you and keep going, or we're not going to get through the chapter. So, verse 12, Jonathan said to David, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, Yahweh, do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May Yahweh be with you as he's been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the love, the steadfast love of Yahweh, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when Yahweh cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May Yahweh take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow's the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself, where the matter was in hand, and remain there beside the stone heap. And I'll shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as Yahweh lives, it's safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for Yahweh has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken, behold, Yahweh is between you and me forever." Some powerful words. And we only have about a minute before we have to go to our break. What kind of goodies do you want to give us out of this section?
Well, I think it's important to see that all of this covenant stuff comes from Jonathan. Jonathan is the one who initiates it. And so this is not David maneuvering to get something that he doesn't deserve. This is Jonathan, the older man of the two, bestowing some good on David. And it shows Jonathan's commitment to this friendship, that he would do this, and his commitment to protecting innocent life. And so it shows us a really righteous man who's willing to risk his own position as prince of the kingdom in order to protect an innocent life of his friend David. And I find this one of the most touching stories in the entire book of 1 Samuel because of Jonathan's self-sacrificial love, his almost Christ-like willingness to lay down his position for his friend.
Amen. Well, People Loved by God will be right back after these messages. Hang tight.
Kip Allen, host of Let's Talk, The Pastor Is In. Friday's guest is William Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Pastor Swirla and I are going to have a casual chat. We'd love to have you join us. Call us at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area or 800-730-2727 anywhere in North America. Our email address is letstalk@kfuo.org. Let's Talk, 2 p.m. Friday, Central Time on Worldwide KFUO.
You listen to Worldwide KFUO often. You try not to miss your favorite program because you benefit from the gospel message proclaimed. But have you shared KFUO with your friends and family? It's easy to do. Just like us on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio and share us. You can email your friends or family an audio link of one of your favorite programs and let them hear for themselves. Share KFUO and help spread the gospel to the world. That's the good news in the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Oh, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Dr. Andrew Steinman, the author of the Concordia Commentary Series, commentary on 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and theology professor at our own Concordia University in Chicago. Joy to have him on the show. So we had just read this stunning covenant, which Jonathan is renewing, making again with David, and as you pointed out, I mean, to his own hurt, he's binding himself to David, and he seems to have a very clear picture that David is going to ascend to the throne, and he asks this mercy in the future. This is really what comes to fruition with Mephibosheth later on, and I gotta ask you on that. Do you think, I mean, Mephibosheth is in, I think the name of the town was Lodabar, right? No word. So, yeah, like you can imagine how Mephibosheth would have been raised thinking of David, you know, the stories that would have been told, you know, he's the usurper, he's taken your father's kingdom, and, well, you know, and then he finds out who David really is because of this covenant, because of what's happened right here in these verses where Jonathan, you know, makes David promise me you're going to be kind to my own children. Powerful.
Yeah, and what's, I think, so touching about it is that apparently when David goes to keep this covenant, he probably was not even aware of Mephibosheth's birth, you know, because he has to inquire, is there anybody left of Jonathan's household that I can, you know, keep this promise I made to Jonathan.
Yeah, because he's a young, I mean, obviously he'd have been really, would have had to have been young, right? Because when the word comes of the fall, that's when the nurse falls with him, right?
Right.
So, I mean, he's probably a child not yet born.
Yes. So, you know, David goes out of his way to make sure that he's kept the covenant. And again, I think this says something about this bond between these two men, and also David's respect for Yahweh, who's guaranteeing this covenant, that David would, he could have just said, well, okay, Jonathan died and, you know, he's not aware of any children and just gone on. But he actually asked his servants, is there anybody in Jonathan's household? I have this promise and I need to keep it. And so he, you know, David shows here also his commitment, just as Jonathan did earlier in keeping his side of the bargain. David also shows his commitment later on in going the extra mile, as it were, to search out and find this child of Jonathan that he can bring into his household and provide for him and make sure that he is well cared for. You know, this speaks a lot to both men's faith and both men's commitment to their sworn promises to God.
Mm. Very good. I'm going to read the next little section, and then we have some questions that our regular listener, James, sent our way. Verse 18, then Jonathan said to him, verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" And Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Stop there. Wow, I mean, there's just so much there we need to unpack. First thing, actually, I want to go to that enigmatic way that Saul speaks to him. I help us get that. I know you're the way that you unpacked it in the commentary. I thought, you know, if we were putting that into English, we have a term for that.
Yeah.
And I'll just say, I think Saul was calling him an SOB.
You know? Yes.
So help us in this whole section.
Yeah. So, this is where Jonathan's eyes are really opened up, of course. This is a test that David gave him. And now we see Jonathan, doing the test case to see. And what we see is Saul turning on his own son here. Jonathan, who's trying to bring these two men together, he can't please his father. And so now he realizes how dangerous this is for David. And one of the things we see is how Saul insults Jonathan. He calls him the son of a perverted, rebellious woman, right? He's disowning him. He doesn't say you're my rebellious son. He says you're your mother's rebellious son, and you're just like your mother. You know, it's like when dad comes home from work and mom says, "Do you know what your son did today?" As if she's distancing him, right?
Right.
That's exactly what's going on. He's kind of disowning him by blaming him on the mother. And he even refers to his mother's nakedness, probably here actually referring to the birth canal through which Jonathan was delivered, and implying that Jonathan's mother should have been ashamed to even give birth to him.
I wonder if there's an undertone in it of saying, you're no son. You're just a woman. The way that you are never going to have a kingdom established. There's no way that a son could ever be established from your loins. Because look at this stupid thing you're doing now. You actually are throwing away my kingdom. Is there any tone of that in there? I mean,
well, a little bit, and he says a similar thing elsewhere. It's recorded in the book of Samuel where he says, "Don't you know that, David is going to be king, and it's to the threat to your position?" And Jonathan knows this very well, I think. And that's part of his commitment, not only to David, but especially his commitment to God. He's willing to allow God to choose who's going to be king, unlike Saul, whom Samuel told him, God has ripped the kingdom away from you and given it to your neighbor. And now Saul's hanging on for dear life and trying to get rid of that neighbor, David. We see Jonathan here actually saying, it's God's kingdom to give. It's not mine to seize. But I think you're right. Saul is kind of saying, if you were a man, you would, you know, would kind of seize the kingdom. But you're more like your mother. You're not like, you know, like me.
Which is a hoot when you think about him always being in the back of the lines. He doesn't ever initiate war. I mean, it's Jonathan that's the brave one.
Yes. Yeah, it is dripping with irony here because Saul never confronts the Philistines. Every time there's war with the Philistines, he almost gets dragged into it.
And the shame of your mother's nakedness, we can't miss the irony of that either when we just had the shame of Saul's nakedness the last verses before this chapter begins.
Yes. And so the writer of Samuel, I think by kind of putting these things together, is helping us see a kind of an irony in Saul's words, and almost a comic irony, but not a laugh-out-loud comic irony, kind of a bitter comic irony in Saul's words.
The questions that our friend James sent our way, let me throw these to you real quickly here. He says, is David a descendant of Ephraim or just a descendant of Judah, and how did this occur?
Yeah, David is a descendant of Judah. He was from Ephrathah, which is another name for Bethlehem. There's a person named Ephrath, whom David is descended from, but that's within the clan of Judah.
So it is the one that was foretold to be the king anyway by Jacob.
Right. Yeah. So David is a Judean. Of course, he has a little bit Moabite heritage, we know from the Book of Ruth. But his you know, from his father, Jesse, tracing back, we go all the way back to the patriarch Judah.
Through Tamar.
Tamar. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's, you know, there's lots of interesting...
lots of color in that genealogy. Yeah. Yeah. James also asked, why didn't David encourage himself in the Lord or just call on the Lord of hosts in his time of need? Had he forgot the anointing and how he defeated Goliath? Why was David so fearful in this chapter?
Well, I think what we see is David is a real person here. He's not a kind of a one-dimensional figure, but he's a real person. And so, you know, he's just like us. We have things that happen in our lives that make us fearful and afraid, and sometimes we need our fellow Christians to help us through that fear. And so this is exactly what David needs too with Jonathan. You know, I can say, oh yeah, I'm a baptized child of God, but things happen in my life and I become fearful, I become anxious, and it's my fellow believers that sometimes see me through that.
We see even our Lord in the garden, he needed the companionship of the three, and is so disappointed when they don't actually give it to him, because even he needed and wanted that, the comfort that comes from somebody struggling with you. Yeah.
Yeah. And that's, I think, is part of the humanness that God designed into us, that we exist in community. And, you know, Adam isn't by himself for very long. God makes Eve, and part of that is the companionship she offers. And our own Lutheran confessions talk about this. They talk, the Augsburg Confession talks about the mutual comfort and consolation of the brothers. That's part of what God gives us in the church with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's part of what we were created for. We were created to be in community. And so, yeah, David could strengthen himself in the Lord. He certainly had God's promise. He was a member of God's people by being an Israelite, circumcised on the eighth day. You know, he could claim all those promises that were attached to that. But just like us, he has his highs and his lows. David is a person who needs other people just as we do. And so that's what we see here in this. And I think it's a great comfort to us to see that. You know, when we feel, oh, I need somebody around, I need another Christian to buck me up. Well, we're not the first to feel that way. We have good examples of this in the Bible, and David is one of them. So I think this is a testament to the fact the scriptures portray people as real people, as opposed to a lot of ancient writing. We can look at the ancient writing of the Greeks, or we can look at the ancient writing of the Babylonians. Oftentimes they portray their heroes as, you know, kind of super people who don't need any of that. But the Bible portrays real people and real circumstances that we can absolutely relate to, including our Lord Jesus Christ. We can relate to him in his humanity, because his humanity is our humanity. He assumed our humanity. And so we see his human need for food and clothing and shelter and friends and fellow worshipers of God to be with. He has all of that as a human being, and that's important.
It is, it is. And I think, you know, John Paul II made the observation that that is actually, you know, when you see his dependence as a human being, you're actually looking at something. I mean, his whole being as the divine son is dependent. His whole life is received eternally. He receives his entire being as gift from the Father. And so when he comes into humanity, he's showing that in this way, there is it's that passage at the beginning of John, you know, he came to Ta Idia. He came to that, you know, his own. There's something about humanity's dependence, which actually reflects the very dependence of the Son on the Father eternally. It's neat to me how those things act, you know, they tie well.
Yeah, and you know, I think we often overlook this because it's all over Scripture, but it's so commonplace for us that we often don't think about it. We read over it, and we don't stop to think about it, you know? Yeah. But it's there already. You can't get out of the first three chapters of Genesis without seeing it.
Yep, absolutely. All right, let me read a little further here. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place, the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." Oh my goodness. So he again practices the eighth commandment and speaks well of David to his father. And it doesn't turn out very pleasant this time. We learn a lot about Saul by the fact, I mean, this is like not just the similarity with the spear at David, the spear at Jonathan, but with that rash oath of Saul's where he was ready to put, "Jonathan, you shall surely die."
Yeah.
I mean, if the people hadn't interposed, you just get the feeling there's not a lot of love lost between this father and this son.
Yeah, and you get the feeling it's almost a one-way relationship, Jonathan to his father.
Yeah, he's being faithful and loving, and his father doesn't seem to be able to get out of his own head.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting here. Verse 34 says it's Jonathan who's grieved by this. That Saul's grief, you know, Saul doesn't seem to have grief or regrets about what he's done with his relationship with his son. It's only Jonathan, we're told, that kind of grieves for this relationship.
Okay. A real quick question, then we have a caller on the line. At the end of 34, the hymn, are you taking that as David or are you taking that as Jonathan? Because his father had disgraced him.
I think that's Jonathan.
Okay. All right.
It could be David, but either way, it's Jonathan who's grieved.
Right. And not Saul.
So you could read it either way, to be honest.
Okay. We have Cheryl calling from Indy with a comment or question for us. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. I was calling concerning verse 32, mm-hmm. where Jonathan is again asking his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? And in chapter 19, he asked a similar question about the shedding of innocent blood, and it reminded me of God's plan of salvation. And Jesus before Pilate, Pilate didn't want to shed innocent blood, but Saul was told by Samuel that because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you. So Saul has rejected the word of the Lord concerning innocent blood, shedding innocent blood too, hasn't he?
Mm, absolutely, Cheryl. Thank you for the comment there. Yeah, and he obviously doesn't have any regard for God's commandments here. We see that really throughout. But yeah, he's ready to break the fifth commandment without a problem.
Yeah, and this is part of Saul's problem, is that he kind of keeps on digging himself deeper and deeper into this. He rejected God's word, which was bad, but now we see him finding new, almost innovative ways to reject God's word. And in this case, it's finding ways to try to shed innocent blood, innocent in this case because David had not committed any treason. He was not guilty of any act against the king that would call for his death. And yet, Saul is trying to find a way to, you know, kill him unjustly. And we'll find Saul, you know, all the way to the end of the book, he's going to find other ways to break God's word. Till at the very end of the book, you know, he ends up consulting a medium and getting involved in the occult.
Mm-hmm.
So he's just like every which way he's digging his hole deeper and deeper as he goes away from the word of God. And I think Cheryl's comment is right on the mark.
I do too. And departing from the word in this way also then shows you not only Saul and his position to Yahweh, but Saul in his own natural family. The natural family begins to disintegrate as he pursues this crazy path, his relationship with his daughters, his relationship with his son being just devastated by his own crazy insistence that he's... Well, it reminds you of King Herod, doesn't it? You know, he's going to be the king,
yeah. And
he's going to oppose anything that gets in the way, all the while ignoring the fact that there is this one David who really comes to topple the one who takes the crown from the head of every king, death itself. I mean, sending you a savior through this one. So when you hear, when you see the Saul, you know, the arrow being or the spear being thrown at David in those instances, this is Satan trying to block out and destroy the line through whom he himself would be destroyed. It's just like a pattern all throughout the books. We see it also with Athaliah trying to destroy the royal line. Okay.
Yeah.
So let me ask you real quickly I'm watching the time and I'm watching the rest of what we have to cover. And James still had one part of his question that we hadn't quite got to yet. The boy goes back into the city and doesn't know what's actually transpired there. But they can't bring themselves to actually just leave it in secret. So Jonathan's actually going to step out into even more danger here by if somebody had seen what transpires next, that would have been pretty serious stuff. So Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and told him, go carry them into the city. And as soon as the boy was gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The parting of these friends is remarkable. First of all, the three times bowing down. This is kind of unique, right?
Yeah, this is the only place I know of in the scripture with this triple bowing down to somebody. At least it's the only place in the Old Testament. And it's quite striking to see it, because it shows David continuing to respect royalty here, even though he's the king designate. He's not king yet, and so he respects the royal prince, Jonathan, and in doing so, he's still actually showing respect to Saul, bowing down three times. And so this is just so very important that David respects God's choice of king. This is going to come up again and again.
Yes.
When David spares Saul's life twice more. But he respects God's choice as king, and he shows that in this triple bowing down that is unique in the Old Testament. There's nowhere else in the Old Testament where this is recorded.
So this picture, when Jonathan says, you can go in peace because we both sworn, and Yahweh is between us. If Yahweh is between two people, then there's no distance between them, right?
I mean, that's right. God ensures that they are going to be in this relationship, and he's ensuring this relationship. So Yahweh being between you is a good thing, not a bad thing. It doesn't separate you; it binds you.
So I mean, like, and it reminds you, by way of contrast, of Laban's, the covenant where it's like, Yahweh, watch, if you renege on this, the Lord's going to get you. That's not the sense of this at all. This is, my heart and your heart have been joined together in Yahweh, and joined to him, we are united, and it's going to go for my offspring and for your offspring, and, ad olam, it's just going to keep on reaching out. Wow. You have less than a minute. A final thought for us.
Well, I think the final thought is here that God brings us into relationship with other people. And those relationships that God brings us into, whether they're family or friends, or most of all our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, are ones that only God can create and only God can sustain. And I think that's very important in a world where we see marriages falling apart and all kinds of other relationships that don't work. Relationships that work well are relationships where God is the kind of unseen but very present partner.
The glue.
yeah, the glue. And I'm so grateful for this in my life, where God binds me to my colleagues here at Concordia. He binds me to my wife, to my son, and those type of relationships that God keeps us together, because Satan and our sin wants to pull us apart.
Amen.
We're
out of time, so I'm going to have to cut you off, but thank you so very much, Dr. Steinman. A great joy
You're
to
welcome.
Have you on Thy Strong Word today. People of, I got to remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.